I want us to read two verses from the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. Daniel and the chapter 7. Daniel, as a book, contains much that is complementary to the book of the Revelation. You have in Daniel much that is later repeated and expanded upon in the book of the Revelation. And here in the chapter 7, Daniel has been granted some visions of heavenly events. And we're going to read just two verses, the verse 13 and the verse 14 from chapter 7 of Daniel. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. May the Lord bless the reading of this short passage from his precious word. My subject this evening is coming devolution that will bring true peace. I'm going to look with you at the fount, the source of this kingdom, this dominion that will bring peace. I'm going to look at its foundations, and we'll look also at its frontiers. The word devolve simply means to transfer power or authority to another. We have been hearing much about such a transfer of authority here in Ulster of late. There is the very likely prospect of governmental powers being devolved from Westminster to the local assembly in Belfast that meets in Parliament buildings in Stormont. Now, the thought of having a devolved assembly of local representatives should, I suppose, invoke excitement in the hearts of those who care about the well-being of their native land. However, many in Northern Ireland, and I'm one of them, view the coming devolution of power to an executive in Stormont with great sorrow and deep foreboding. The reason for this is that this devolving of power and authority from Westminster to Stormont will give power and authority to one of the most undemocratic institutions ever established in these British Isles. It will be a coalition involving, as an equal partner, a political organization which has gained its prominence and its position through murder, terror, and bloodshed. That such an organization, such an ungodly and wicked organization as this, and of course I'm referring to Sinn Féin IRA, that such an organization should be partnered by a party, the DUP, which campaigned against such a political monstrosity for over 30 years, until suddenly last October it blemished its name and record by committing a political somersault, makes the whole matter all the more distressful. For me, and I'm sure for many of you here, if not all of you here, and indeed many others throughout our province, these events but serve to turn our thoughts to that coming day when men's corrupt hands will be taken from the helm of the ship of state and the nail-pierced hands of our blessed Saviour will assume control of the kingdoms of this world. Our text, the verses 13 and 14 of Daniel chapter 7, refers to an event which will take place far from the gaze of man, when God the Father will devolve authority for this world's government upon His Son, the Lord Jesus, and invest Him with all power over the nations of the earth. Daniel chapter 2 and the verse 44 refers to this same event. And there we read, "And in the days of these kings being a reference to the four great kingdoms that would have an influence upon the prophetic earth, Babylon, the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and then the Roman empires. In the days when the territory ruled over by those kings will still be in force, and a political entity identified with those four kings will still be in vogue in that day," we are told, "the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So we will know when the day of the Lord Jesus is drawing near, when we see again, clearly identifiable within the political realm of this world's affairs, a kingdom that covers the territory that was identified with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome.
And that kingdom will again be seen and will be identifiable as a political entity, exercising great influence in world affairs. That kingdom will be seen again. It's already beginning to show some form. Its foundations and some of the walls of it, if I might use such terms, are already beginning to be seen and manifested. Because from the borders of Scotland, right down through England, across the Channel into France, right round the Mediterranean coast, and over into Iraq, that's where this future kingdom, run by man and ruled over eventually by the Antichrist, will take place. And we see how all these countries are at present interlocked. Britain has a very major role in the affairs of Iraq at the present time. And it's not going to be able to get out of Iraq in the foreseeable future. All these things are interesting. But it is when this kingdom that comprises the old territories covered by the four great kingdoms that I mentioned, in the days of that kingdom, will the Saviour assume power, authority being devolved to him by his Father to rule over the affairs of this world. Now, coming back to verses 13 and 14, I want us to, first of all, note the fount of this kingdom over which the Lord Jesus is going to reign. By fount, I mean the source. Where has it come from? Many kingdoms have sprung up as a result of wars. And after the victory of war, nations, the victors, have got together and they have redrawn the map and said, this is a new country and we'll call it such and such. And that all happened in Eastern Europe following the First World War and indeed again after the Second World War. And indeed, if we go further back, we will discover that after every major victory by a nation or association of nations, countries came into existence. New boundaries were formed. Well, the kingdom that we want to speak about tonight, the kingdom of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is not going to be formed in this manner. But we are going to trace its origins to God the Father. Look at the verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, etc. There was given him, who? The Son of God. Given him by whom? God the Father. The Ancient of Days. The Timeless One. The Limitless One. The One who fills eternity. To Jesus Christ there is given a kingdom, and that by the Father. But then, you know, although men don't recognize this altogether, God is the one who rules and reigns amongst the kingdoms, and he raises up one and he casts down another. Decisions may be made in councils and in committees between princes and kings and governors and potentates, but it is God in his sovereignty that is, in fact, raising up one and casting down another.
I want just to give you a little verse to prove that. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, that's back through the Psalms and through Job, Nehemiah, till you come to the book of Ezra, I should have said. Ezra, I'm misleading you. Ezra, chapter 1. The directions were right, the destination they gave you was wrong. I said Isaiah instead of Ezra. Well, it's Ezra we want to look at in Ezra chapter 1. Now, in the first year, the very first verse, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. That's the important part we want to notice. This heathen king recognized that he occupied this position of sovereignty over many nations as a result of the hand of God. The hand of God. And it is good to ever bear that in mind. Even when the wicked come to prominence, God's hand is in it. And he will work good out of it. It may not seem to us in the short term that good could possibly come out of it, but don't question the wisdom of God. I don't say that we should rejoice, therefore, whenever the wicked come to power. No. Oftentimes God has permitted them, indeed, maybe we could take away the oftentimes and say always. God permits them to come to a position of power and authority in order to chasten his own people for their sins. So while recognizing the sovereignty of God, let us also recognize that such events as the exaltation of the wicked has a purpose, and it is a chastening. A chastening. Pharaoh came to power, that is a Pharaoh who knew not God or knew not Joseph or any of the great works that had been wrought by God in the past, came to the throne of Egypt, and the purpose was that he would chasten the Hebrews and fill them with a loathing of Egypt, so that they would be ready to leave Egypt and undertake the arduous journey to the promised land. God was using the wicked king to promote his own cause and glory. And we must never forget that that is the case. While seeing that there is another side to the coin, namely that God must raise the wicked at times to chastise his people and humble them. So the kingdom over which the Lord Jesus is to reign is one that has come from his Father. It's been given of his Father. We could spend the rest of the time this evening in our service just looking at verses that confirm the fact that God disposes of kingdoms, raising one up and casting one down. But this kingdom that the Father has bestowed upon the Son is an indestructible kingdom. We're told that it shall not be destroyed, the very last phrase in the verse 14, it shall not be destroyed. Nothing will hurt it. For that's what the word means. If you look at Daniel, the chapter 6, and the verse 22, there you have the story of, it'll be familiar to the boys and the girls tonight, the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And in verse 22, the king has shouted in to Daniel, "Are you all right?" Or words to that effect. And Daniel answers, "O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel and hath shut the lion's mouth, and they have not hurt me." That word hurt is the same word as you have translated destroyed in the verse 14 of our text. Nothing's going to hurt the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Nothing is going to leave a mark or a blemish on it, or in any way hinder it or injure it. Not good to know. It's an indestructible kingdom. It's a kingdom over which the Lord Jesus will administer. He takes up the reins of power. His will, His commands shall be obeyed. As a government issues decrees, many of which nobody pays the slightest bit of heed to. I was interested the other day to read of how the police have been warning those who possess mobile phones, we are going to clamp down on illegal use of them in cars. You must not use your phone while you're driving unless you have the means of using it without controlling it by your hands. The hands-free kit must be there, otherwise we're going to act against you. Now, I'm sure that every one of us every day sees someone who hasn't paid the slightest bit of heed to such a warning. In fact, I saw there was a senior police officer caught in England and brought to court for using his mobile phone while he careered down the motorway. Oh yes, the laws of Parliament are ignored. And sometimes Parliament that passes the law connives at the ignoring of these laws. But it will not be like that in Christ's kingdom. His commands will be obeyed. He will administer and see that what He commands is obeyed. The second point I want to make is this. I want us to consider the foundation of this kingdom. The foundational characteristics, the bedrock of this kingdom. There are a number of features that are very important for us to notice. It is a kingdom of purity and righteousness. It's one in which Christ is served, we are told. Would you look at that in verse 14? And there was given him dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Should serve him. Do you know that the Savior isn't even served by all of his people today? As he ought to be. There is many an exhortation from God's Word, many a sermon preached from God's Word, and the duty of Christians are set out. And many Christians hear, understand, but pay no heed, and go out to flout the very things that they have heard. The will of God explained to them means nothing to them, and out they go to defy the will of God. But in Christ's kingdom it will not be like that. When he rules in this earth, all men shall serve him. The word serve means to worship, it means to reverence, it carries that meaning. There is a worshipping. A subservience, a joyful, happy subservience to the Lord Jesus. There is a viewing of him in a reverential fashion, a worshipful fashion, so that the mindset of the people are that what is pleasing to him is pleasing to us to do. This is the kingdom. This is a feature of it. I'll tell you what's more. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior will come about in fulfillment of a promise he made to a man a long time ago. Politicians are not known for keeping their word. They're not known for it. It is very common for politicians and political parties to break their word, to alter their word, to change their word, to claim they are no longer obligated by what they said in the past or promises they made. Times have moved and changed and altered, and I can't be expected anymore to abide by the promise I made yesterday or the day before. That's what men say. But the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come about in fulfillment of a promise he made to an old man thousands of years ago. God doesn't break his word. If you turn with me to Genesis and the chapter 12, we're introduced to a man well advanced in years who is taken by the Lord out of that territory which is today called Iraq. His name was Abram. It was later changed by God to Abraham. Chapter 12 of Genesis, the verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. That was the instruction. And then God made a promise. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's about 4,000 years ago that promise was made. Not last year's manifesto, or the year before. But 4,000 years ago, God made this promise to a man. Now, it's a promise that subsequently he enlarged upon. In other words, he explained more and more of the depths of what it is that he has promised. If you turn over just a page or two to Genesis and the chapter 13, it's only a chapter away from where it is we're looking. And we'll read in verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. Now some of the seed of Abraham, according to natural genealogy, occupies a wee bit of that land today. I'm speaking of the nation of Israel. But it's a very shaky grip that they have upon the land. So don't you think for a moment that God fulfills his promise to the fullest extent
when he brought them in under Joshua to the promised land, or brought them back again following their Babylonian captivity, or brought them back yet again in 1948 after nearly 2,000 years of dispersion. Don't you think that God sees in any of these events the full fulfillment of the promise that he gave to Abraham? That is yet to come. And it will come in the day when Jesus Christ is invested with the power and authority of this world, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. Men and women, God keeps His word. You weren't there and I wasn't there to hear Him say these words to Abram. But that doesn't matter. The fact that there were likely no witnesses to that exchange doesn't matter. God's word that goes forth from His mouth, He will keep. I find that so refreshing in the light of events of recent time in our country, when promises could be so easily broken. Now, another foundational structure or foundational characteristic of this kingdom is that it will be a kingdom in which the devil will be incarcerated. He will be locked up. One of the first things the Lord Jesus will do when He takes over the government of this world is to lock up the devil. Lock up the devil. He'll not give him a place in His administration. He'll not make a minister of information or something like that. But as we are told in Revelation chapter 20, the devil will be cast into a bottomless pit with a great chain about him. And he will not be permitted to deceive the nations anymore. Verse 3, well, 1 to 3 of Revelation chapter 20. That's one of the first things Christ is going to do. He's going to eradicate the old liar. He's going to shut off this source of deception. And that's something we ought to take note of, isn't it? Surely that's something we could learn from. If this is how the Lord's going to organize His government and how He is going to tackle the difficulties that there are in the world when He comes, we ought to learn from that tonight. We ought to learn that you can't hope to have good government by exalting liars. And remember, the devil was also a murderer and the father of murder, as well as the father of lies. So it's important that we take note of this and learn the practical lessons that seem to have escaped all too many of God's people in these days. So this is another feature, another foundational feature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. He locks up the devil. Furthermore, He's going to suppress the wicked. He's going to suppress them. In fact, that word suppress doesn't quite give you the picture of just what it is He's going to do. So I let you hear from His own lips and let Him Himself tell you of what it is He's going to do. Look at Psalm 2. I must have said that 1,000 times in this pulpit for one reason or another.
look at Psalm 2. There's so much in Psalm 2 that relates to our day, but in Psalm 2, tonight I want us to notice what it is we are told concerning the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 2, verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So the Savior is going to come into possession of the uttermost parts of the earth, and when he does, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what the Savior's going to do with the rebels and the wicked and the disobedient. He's not going to tolerate their defiance of him. He's not going to tolerate it. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, where we have a picture of the Savior coming, we are told the very same truth there. Revelation chapter 19, just in case you think, well, maybe I've got this wrong. Look, please, at Revelation chapter 19. And we read in verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This rod of iron typifies the rule of Christ. It's going to be an inflexible rule. There's going to be no defiance of him. There's going to be no letting off those who rebel against him. He'll break them. As you would break a clay pot, a flower pot, if you were to hit it with a rod of iron. This is a foundational characteristic of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. This is the attitude that Christ has to sin and to lawbreakers. He's going to suppress all who oppose him in his kingdom. That's what he's going to do. That's what he's going to do. There'll be no coalition. No arrangements. No compromises. Whatever arrangements in this world and in this age we are called upon to make with our neighbors in order to live at peace with them, and we are required by God to live at peace with all men if it's possible, there are certain things that we cannot compromise, cannot alter, cannot ignore. I can't make peace with my neighbor at the cost of the gospel. I can't enter into an agreement with him so that we live in harmony on the basis that the Word of God will be treated as a book of lies and falsehoods. I can't have peace at that price. I can't have peace on the basis that murder can be committed and there be no investigation, a tireless investigation, a thorough investigation until the guilty one is found and punished. I can't make peace on that basis. In this age. And when Jesus takes over, then there will be absolute conformity to God's word required. Absolute conformity. He will break in pieces with a rod of iron those who defy God and God's truth. The wicked will be suppressed. The righteous shall be exalted as judges in the administration of Christ. There are many places we could turn. And, for instance, in Luke chapter 19, we are told that part of the rewards of the righteous will be sharing in the administration of this world with the Lord Jesus. Luke, the chapter 19. There the Savior tells a parable. We read in the verse 11 onward that he spake a parable unto them. And it's a parable that really outlines the Savior leaving this world for a lengthy period, as he has, and then returning to the world and rewarding those who have been faithful to him. And it says in verse 17 that he saith unto him, "Well done," or "Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities? Now that's a meaningless phrase if we don't understand it literally. And quite literally, there it will be given to those who are faithful to the Lord in this world, you, Christian, an administrative role in the affairs of Christ's kingdom. That's part of the reward of the righteous. The Apostle Paul, when speaking to the church in Corinth, a church filled with disputes and arguments and fights and squabbles, and which couldn't rule its affairs properly, Paul chided with them and asked them, "Do you not understand that one day the saints shall judge the world?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 2. "Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters?" Just think of this, my friend. If one day the saints of God are going to have a role alongside Christ in administering the world, ought we not to reflect something of that? In the administering of our affairs here on earth, our home, the affairs of God's house, ought we not to reflect something of that? This is what Christ's kingdom then, in one of its foundational characteristics, will be like. The righteous, not the wicked, the right, those saved, those washed in the blood, and those glorified by the power of the Savior, will hold this role, this position, in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. We mentioned Revelation chapter 20. Well, let's just return to it. It's a key chapter in these matters. Revelation chapter 20, the verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." Everyone that's raised in that first resurrection, which is the resurrection of the just, they're going to reign with Christ. Just think about it, my friend. Not the wicked reigning with Christ, sharing in his administration, but the redeemed. Now, the policies of our Savior's kingdom will be the policies that a tiny, tiny minority of people have adhered to throughout the ages of this world. My friend, don't feel too bad if your opinion is not shared by the majority in the country. Don't feel bad about it, because it's not necessarily a bad thing. I don't say that it's automatically a good thing, because you might have the wrong opinion. But if the world doesn't share your opinion, it doesn't make your opinion wrong. If your opinion is based on God's word, the world will never share that opinion. It's only a tiny minority, a few, that have embraced the Word of God as the only rule of faith and practice. I don't care who shares my view or who doesn't. I'm distressed that Ulster has set aside the Word of God and instead looks upon popularity as the only rule of faith and practice. If it's popular, it must be right. That's not correct. Otherwise, the Lord Jesus was very wrong, wasn't he? For he was very unpopular. And his gospel was very unpopular. Though the Word of God has only been ever embraced by a minority. A tiny minority at times. But in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, that which has been espoused by only a minority throughout the ages will become the law of the land. The Word of God will become the law of the whole world. Isaiah chapter 2, another key chapter in the whole story of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that is to come. Isaiah chapter 2, look at the verse 3. "And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." This is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that's being spoken of, that is to be formed one day and manifested one day. And it's going to be a kingdom, the laws of which you have in your hand at this minute. You have in your hand the laws of the kingdom. The kingdom has not yet been manifested, but we have the laws already. The laws of that kingdom. I want to just conclude with one other thought, and that is the frontiers of this kingdom. It says there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. That's all embracing, isn't it? That's humanity. That's mankind. Every nation, every tongue, every language, every people will serve Christ. It's a kingdom that will encircle a globe. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom will stretch from shore to shore. He will rule over all. He will rule over all. The capital of his kingdom will be Jerusalem. God has chosen Jerusalem. That's the city of the great king. That's his capital. Nations that squabble over it at the moment should understand that. And from Jerusalem, as we saw in Isaiah chapter 2, there will go out the law of God. For the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. It will become the center of humanity, of mankind's interest. For Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem. Remember what he said to the people of Jerusalem just before they crucified him? He says, "You'll not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.'" He was making an appointment with the people of Jerusalem. He is saying, "You will see me again. But when you do see me again, you will be a changed people. And instead of rejecting me, you will welcome me. You will welcome me." The Lord's coming to come back to Jerusalem, you know. That's where he's coming back to. To the city which he ascended to heaven at the beginning of this age, just outside its boundaries. He's coming back there, to the very spot. And that's his kingdom. That's his capital, rather. The capital of his kingdom. The ancient Jewish people will be saved by his wondrous grace. Those who have passed through the great tribulation and survived by the mercy of God, and they will become instrumental in spreading the word of the Lord throughout the whole world. That which the Gentile church is charged with today will become the responsibility of the converted Jew in the kingdom of our Savior. In the book of Zechariah, the chapter 8 and the verse 23, there's And there's a little verse that begins, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall lay hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." God is with the Jew once again. They will be a people enjoying the presence of God as they never, never, never enjoyed it before. And out of all the nations of the earth, there will come men. Wherever a Jew is found, men will reach out and lay hold of them and say, "We have heard God is with you. We want to go with you." What a day it will be. Just meditate upon that. Wouldn't it be a marvelous thing if, when we were coming into church, people came down the road and laid hold upon us and said, "Listen, can we come in with you, for we hear God is in your meeting?" Wouldn't that be a marvelous thing? But sadly, it's the opposite usually takes place. "We want nothing to do with you." I remember as a lad, just a teenager, the scene never flashes before my mind whenever I speak on anything that is related to what happened. Walking past a wee brethren hall in Malyle, in County Down. It was the time of the evening meeting, and there were a couple of men standing in the light of the porch. And I and a bunch of other characters walked past, not that close, but they shouted over to us, "Lads, would you not like to come into the meeting?" I can remember the laughing. I can remember the sneering. I can remember us taking to our heels and laughing and running down the road at the thought of going in there. I hadn't a notion in the widest world what happened in such a place. I hadn't a clue. But there was an instinct in my breast that said, "You don't want to go there." And I ran away laughing at these two fools. What a change. 10 men laying hold of the garment of the Jew. "We have heard God is with you. Can we come with you?" This will be one day in the kingdom. In the kingdom of our Savior. The environment of the kingdom, and this is a very timely thought, will be as paradise. You see, when the Lord comes again, there will be an impact, a great impact upon the physical fabric of creation. Back in the days of the apostles, if you look at Acts chapter 2, this was stated, though not enlarged upon. Acts chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There is a restitution going to take place when Jesus comes again. The times of restitution. Now, we have to turn to the prophets' writings to find just what it is will be restored, reinstituted. Well, I'll just give you one instance where we are given information on this matter. Isaiah chapter 11, very quickly. Isaiah chapter 11, the verse 6. "The wolf also shall lie," or "shall dwell." Shall dwell, that's an important word. Not just a fleeting meeting, but shall dwell quite happily.
with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf, and the young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them all, mingle with them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And you can read on in that chapter of various other features of the physical creation, the environment of the earth when Jesus comes again. There's a change in the creatures. We're back to the days of paradise. Oh, that will be a glorious time, won't it? For 1,000 years, that's how it will be in this world. That's how it will be. And of course, its atmosphere will be one of peace. I'll just take you back to Isaiah 2 again. There are many verses we could look at and many portions, but Isaiah 2 will do fine. There's one of the great statements concerning the kingdom of Christ, Isaiah 2, the verse 4. And he, that's Christ, shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. There'll be no more armies, no more soldiers, no more policemen. No need for them. No more weapons. No need for them. It's a kingdom of peace. There's going to be a decommissioning of weapons that you just won't have to believe someone when they tell you, oh yes, I did that. You'll see them do it. They'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. A visible, voluntary destroying of all weapons for a spirit of peace has taken hold upon the citizens of the kingdom of our Savior. Doesn't it make you say, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Doesn't it make you long for that day? Perhaps tonight it makes you desire to be part of that kingdom, because you'll have no part in it if you're not saved. If you're not born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You can't get in unless you're saved. There's no place for anyone in this kingdom who is not in submission to Jesus Christ, and who worships and serves Him alone. Are you saved tonight? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you longing for the manifesting of that kingdom? Does it buoy you up, stay you up, fill you with hope? Are you saved tonight? Oh, are you saved tonight? If you're not, then come as a sinner to Jesus. Come confess your sin to Him. Call upon Him. Trust His promise of mercy. Cast your soul into His hands and be saved. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. Let's bow in prayer.
O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this bright and glorious prospect. Lord, it can surely enable us to bear anything that lies between now and the manifesting of this kingdom. To have this hope before us, Lord, should enable us to endure anything. Lord, we pray again for our country. For Lord, we desire that our country bear the closest possible resemblance to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. God, deliver us yet, we pray, from the rule of the gunman. Deliver us from structures, O God, that weave into it the philosophy of murder. O God, speedily come to our aid for the glory of Thy name. Bless Your word to anyone who's not saved tonight. And Lord, save them for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.